Good morning, Hillcrest. How are we doing this morning? Okay. Wasn't sure if you were really sure there for a moment. We find there's a void in our lives, and we are looking for someone that we can do life with that will leave dirty dishes in the sink or keep their socks on the floor or maybe something like, you know, leave the air on with the windows open. There's a void in our life without that. And apparently Katie Nelson and Alex Smith have decided they have found that in each other. They're getting engaged, or they did get engaged. I'm not announcing they're going to. They really did do it. So congratulations. Yeah, put your hands up. Let me see who you are. There they are. Congratulations. You got a great journey ahead of you. Best decision I made in my life. And I know many others feel the exact same way, but doing life with someone like that is amazing. So also, thanks for those that have been helping out with our project. Obviously, we're under construction. After I left yesterday helping to get the tarps up, the spray paint hadn't happened. Jacob was still here, though. I think he forgets who writes his check and assigns him his duties every week. So good luck this week, Jacob. You'll get it. We're going to start this morning using our Pull Everywhere app. So you can pull that up. If you look at page 6 in your bulletin, it'll give you a little understanding as how to do it. But it's the same as this information. It's a way that you can interact with your smart device, even your dumb phone. You can use texting. You can text Doug Bartell to 22333, and then you can vote that way when a question comes up. Or you can use the pollev.com/ on the web, or go to Google Play or the App Store and do the Pull Everywhere app. If you do use the app, it'll look like this when it comes up on your screen. You will then click open. That's what the Pull Everywhere logo looks like. You will then come to this screen in which you will say either you're participating or presenting. And today you are participating. I'm presenting. You're participating in this one. And which one are you participating in? That comes to the next screen. Right there, join a presentation, you type in Doug Bartell 585, that will join you to our current presentation, which is starting right now. Our first question is, at the very top of the screen, it will give us our question. Not that one. Forward. There we go. Our first question is, are you able to connect to Pull Everywhere? Yes, you are. If you can't connect to this, just check no, and I'll know that. No? Everybody? All right, we're set. Good. All right, let's go to our very first question. This is going to be biblical definition of words. Which definition is the most biblical definition? There may be a correct answer all the way down, but the one that's the most biblical. What is the most correct biblical definition of epiphany? A new idea, new thought? Divine manifestation, something you say after a sneeze, or when the wise men visited Jesus. I've closed this off after 25 votes, but it looks like so far the votes have a divine manifestation. That is the correct answer. In our culture today, we probably, A is the one we use the most. We say, oh, I had an epiphany. We really didn't have a divine manifestation, but that's just that we say that, but that's not the biblical definition. Interestingly, though, in January, we have the day of Epiphany, which is when the wise men visited Jesus. So that is the Epiphany, but not the biblical definition of it. So good job. B is the correct answer. Let's go to the next one. The biblical definition of apostle, a supporter of Jesus, Robert Duvall, any of the 12 disciples, an ambassador of Jesus. Anyone know why I put Robert Duvall on there? What's that? That's right, the Apostle. He was in a movie called The Apostle. I love that movie, but it's one of those movies that when you're all done, you say, that was a good movie, and I feel really uncomfortable. He kind of baptizes himself in this movie. It's kind of goofy, but a good watch. I shouldn't really say that. I can't remember if it's church appropriate. I enjoyed it, though. So, man, you guys have done really well. Ambassador of Jesus is what it is. Obviously, the 12 disciples were apostles. A supporter of Jesus can be an apostle, but an ambassador of Jesus, that is the correct answer. Okay, let's go to the next one. The biblical definition of angel, the mailman, supernatural winged creature, fat baby playing a harp, or Michael or Gabriel. Okay, believe it or not, in Jesus' day, the definition for an angel in the time of Jesus was a mailman. Anybody that was, because angel is the Greek word for messenger, and anyone that brought a message was a messenger, which was, they just used the word angel. Don't change your answers, because it's wrong. I'm saying in Jesus' day that was correct, but it's not the biblical definition as we understand. But just realize that every time you see the word angel in the Bible, it's just the Greek word messenger, which could be the UPS guy or the FedEx guy or anyone bringing you information. The messenger is angel. But a lot of us think it's this supernatural winged creature. Not all angels are winged creatures. We have some descriptions of some angels which are pretty freaky looking. In fact, the freakiest looking angel in all the Bible is the cherub, which we depict in our culture as a fat little baby with wings playing a harp on a cloud. That is not a cherub. If you read the definition in the book of Revelation of a cherub, that is a scary, awesome creature. So yeah, fat baby playing a harp is no. Michael or Gabriel, those are the two angels that we have listed by name in the Bible. That is our most biblical definition of those options. Okay, next one would be, what's the most accurate biblical definition of prodigal? A repentant person, person with natural ability, someone who's reckless, or a headstrong person? Oh, so far we're tied. Voter change. Come on. There we go. Okay. It says it's no longer accepting responses, but it will let you change your vote. All of you that did A is wrong. Go ahead. Do it. You think it's a repentant person because of the story, right? The prodigal son. I mean, he's repentant. Yeah, he was reckless. He's the reckless son. Now, he was repentant, but prodigal does not mean that he is repentant. It means he's reckless, and you're all changing it to that. Move on. Next question. Rapture. Does rapture mean before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, or some mother-in-laws will never experience it? All current mother-in-laws here excluded, obviously, from that list. Who cares? Move on. All right. The Bible is made up of 66 different books. We talked about this last time. Books and letters, 66 different ones. 39 of them are in the Old Testament. 27 of them are in the New Testament. The New Testament text that we have, those 27 letters and books, were written around the year 45 CE to about 100 CE. The Bible itself was composed over about a 3,500 year period of time. 3,500 years ago, that far back, but the Bible was 1,500 years in its composition. So really about 1,500 years before the New Testament is when the earliest Old Testament documents were written. And so that's how we've kind of got to this. Now, last week, I just summarized the entire message last week in just a couple of phrases here this morning. But it was written on all kinds of different mediums and has lasted the test of time through copying and through manuscripts. And the amount of manuscripts we have is pretty impressive, which we talked about last week as well. The Bible, I will say, is the most influential book in all of history, by far. No other book has impacted the cultures and impacted the world like the scriptures have. In fact, the Bible says about itself that when you read it, it's not just another book. It's not just like some other book you read. When you read this book, something internally happens that is, dare I say, supernatural. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this. Put it on the screen here for you. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. In other words, as you read the text, it changes you. As you read the text, God challenges you. I can read a section of the Bible, and God will challenge me differently than if you read that exact same section. Doesn't mean that we're getting different meanings from it, but it's what I'm convicted of when I read it. It's different than you. God uses the Bible to help reveal these things in our life and to challenge us and to encourage us as well. It is the only book that really changes you in a supernatural way like that. The Bible now has been written in, the original texts were written in how many different languages? Guess. 2, 3, 5? Correct answer is 3. 3 different languages. The Old Testament, the first 39 books, were mainly written in what language? Hebrew, yep. And it's not Hebrew like that the Jews speak today. It's an ancient form of Hebrew. But the majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, ancient form of Hebrew. A very small portion of the Old Testament is written in that second language, which is Aramaic. Aramaic is a completely dead language. It ended in the 7th century CE. Nobody speaks it anymore except for scholars that study this stuff, but it's a dead language. No culture, no people group speak Aramaic anymore. In fact, Aramaic transitioned and became Arabic. So it's the language of Islam, let's say. But that old version doesn't exist. The 27 books of the New Testament, all 27 books written in the same language, which is Greek, right? And again, that form of Greek is a very ancient form of Greek. Much like in English, we have Old English. Now, if you were going through middle school or high school and you were studying Old English, it was probably by this guy that wrote a lot of plays and poems. His name was Shakespeare. I can remember the first time I read Shakespeare. I had no idea what I was getting into. I just started reading it, and it was words I could read because it was English. And as I read the words, I thought, what is this? I don't understand anything. And I'm going to be tested on what this guy is saying. He is not using English as he uses English. I didn't realize it was 400 years old and what that meant and how language changes over time. Let me give you a quick example here of English, Shakespeare's English. So this here comes from The Fool's Song. I'm not a Shakespeare nerd. If you are, you probably know what all this means. It can be really confusing. It says, not that there's anything wrong with being a Shakespeare nerd. I'm just not one. The fool turns knave that runs away. The knave, no fool, purty. Do you know what that means? Knave. Anybody? Knave? Purdy. Not in back. You guys were in first service. Knave. Scoundrel. Villain. Something along. We don't use that word anymore, but that's what it meant back then. So the fool turns scoundrel that runs away. The scoundrel is no fool. Purdy. Even in Shakespeare's day, the word purdy would not have been fully known by everyone, because it's a euphemism for a French phrase that is pardieu, which means by God. So it's even a shortened, like a different version of that French word. So by God is what it means at the end. And knowing all that, I still have no idea what Shakespeare's saying. The biblical languages can really be much the same. If you want a pure reading of the Bible, what you really need to go to is the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. The original. Any of you proficient in that? I have been to seminary, and in seminary, I learned these languages, and I use the word learned loosely. I am wildly dangerous with Greek. I am pretty clunky with Hebrew. I know how to use the tools to get the information I need. Aramaic, zero really experience, other than I kind of know what some of the letters look like, but I can't read it. I need help from those original languages to understand what the Bible means for me. I assume you are the same way, and people have been that way throughout the generations. We need a Bible that's written in a language that we understand, because we don't understand some of those original languages. Even Jewish people today that speak Hebrew cannot read the Old Testament Hebrew, because it's just like us reading Shakespeare, but even worse, because there's thousands of years of change that's taken place, not just 400 years. So it's a challenge. So we have to have Bible translations where they put the language into our current understanding. The very first translation of the Bible, the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, before the New Testament existed, 250 years before Jesus, so 250 BCE, a translation was done of the Hebrew into what everybody was speaking, which was Greek. And that Greek translation was done by 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. And they named it 70 because of the 70 scholars. So they made a translation from the Hebrew into Greek and they called it 70. Do you know what the Greek word for 70 is? Septuagint. Thank you. So the Septuagint translation, and that's the one that 250 years later, Jesus used and quoted from. All of Jesus' quotes of the Bible, which are all obviously the Old Testament because the New Testament was happening, are all the Septuagint. Word for word, Septuagint. The things that he had memorized, the things that he read. So people have said, well, I don't know if I trust the Septuagint. Jesus kind of did, so I'm good with it. It's a pretty decent translation, all things being said, considering of the work and their knowledge of those kinds of things back then for those kinds of translations was pretty good. The New Testament, down the line, is written, and again, between like 45 and 100 CE is when it's all being written. By the year 200, we have it now translated into three different languages. We have it in Aramaic. We have it also in Latin at that point. We have it in Coptic, which is kind of it's a really ancient language as well. So we have it now in these three languages by about 200 CE. We don't get really another significant translation until 410 by a guy named Jerome, who took the old text, he took 25 years to translate it into Latin, and that's called the Vulgate. And so we kind of have heard of the Vulgate, or possibly you have as you've studied the Bible, or maybe if you're looking at the footnotes at the bottom of some of the texts that you have. Systems became developed at this point on how to translate these scriptures and the New Testaments. And they would take a copy, and then they would have to make a copy of it. And they would take sentence structures and make sure that it matched. They would take words and make sure they matched. In fact, they would get down to just one letter and make sure that the letter counts were correct. Not only would the scribe who was copying from the original that's now starting to fall apart, which is why they have to make a new one, is making sure that the letters match, but when he's done with that section, it goes to another scribe who checks the original, who checks his letter count to make sure that it's correct. And sometimes it would go to a third scribe and a fourth scribe. This took years to translate this way. But they had to be sure it was accurate, because once you make your copy and this one falls apart, everybody's basing it off this one. And as that one gets old, you have to make another one based off this one. So if you make an error here and an error here, and you copy that error and continue copying the error, you get more and more of a mess as you go along. So that's why they were so meticulous in how it was copied, which is why we're always looking for the oldest and shortest manuscripts, which we talked about last week. But nonetheless, it was an important process. As these systems are developed, finally in 1382 CE, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and he used the Latin Vulgate to translate it into English. That translation then was brought in 1455 to the brand new printing press, and the Gutenberg Bible was printed. And from that point on, accuracy, of course, is great, because no longer do you have to make sure the copy's correct. As long as your print text is correct, you just keep stamping them out, and you've got as many copies as you want. So an incredible invention for the accuracy of the scriptures. As time goes on, William Tyndale now decides to translate the Bible into English in 1525. And in 1525, as he translates now into English using all the old texts that he could possibly find, this is the source text that King James used when he said, I want the Bible written in modern-day man's language. And that was in 1611, and that's the King James Bible. So though you read the King James Bible and go, that sounds pretty old, like Shakespearean, in the day, that was the modern tongue. And he used Tyndale's Bible in order to do that. Since then, the Bible has been translated into English hundreds and hundreds of times. And one of the challenges with translations is word selections. You take these old words, and you maybe don't have a meaning for it in modern translation or in your current language that you're translating into. So you're trying to figure out what this word meant and from today. So what you do is, if you can't figure it out from the verse, you start looking for that word, that Hebrew word, that Greek word, anywhere in the Bible, and see if that doesn't help you define it. If you can't find it at other places in the Bible or it doesn't define it, you have to start looking at all writings from that era. Legal documents, letters. Okay, where does this word ever show up? And can we get a meaning from that that helps us understand this verse, which helps us find an English word for it? And sometimes you can't. So it's really painstaking. The more archaeology is done, the more discovery is done, the more language study that's done, we can find that out, and we get more and more accuracy over time as we discover these things. But it's not always easy to do. And sometimes we get it wrong, and we have to correct it later on and get the correct definition as we discover these things. Let me give you an example of this. The King James Bible, which was an amazing translation for 1611, they had a word, a Hebrew word, ra'im. They did not know what ra'im meant, but neither did the Vulgate, which they took their translation from, and neither did the translations before that in all these other languages until you get to the Hebrew word, ra'im. They didn't know what it meant. So they took a stab at it. Unicorn. Eight times in the Old Testament, the King James Bible, it references unicorns. Now, find out that ra'im is actually an ancient, actually extinct ox, and not a unicorn, has two horns. But the best they had in 1611 is that it was a unicorn. And so you'll find verses like this. Here's just one example in Isaiah 34:7, and the unicorn shall come down with them. And this may seem strange to you, but in 1611, unicorns were a possibility for them. They just hadn't discovered them, but they knew about them. I mean, there was mythology about them. So they thought, I mean, these really could exist. I mean, we haven't discovered any, but they do exist. So it could just be a unicorn. There's actually paintings from this time frame of the animals going to the ark, and there's unicorns. And the only way you can explain that there aren't unicorns today is somehow they didn't get on the ark. Right? It doesn't make any sense to me. But unicorns. We've learned a lot of things since 1611. We need to use the original language and not the translations of the translations of the translations. You don't want to take an English translation and then try and create a translation to another language. You want to go to the original and then go right to that language. And don't copy any mistakes or errors or where people have had to make decisions because their language doesn't fully understand it. You know, in Greek, how many words for love are there? Three. And in English, how many words do we have for love? One. They use love three different ways, meaning all different things. We've talked about this before. We just have the one word. So our one word does not do justice to the word love when it shows up in the Greek. So we have to explain that in our text in some way. Well, you want to go to the original language and not just rely on previous languages or previous translations that have been done. The King James Bible used an older translation, like I said, the Tyndale, that came from a Latin copy, which came from a bad Latin copy, the Vulgate, which came from a Greek translation, which was a Septuagint, which came from the original Hebrew language. That's the copy they used. So anything along the way, any mistakes, just got translated through to the King James Bible, and that's why we have unicorns in the King James Bible. But today, translations are excellent. They're not perfect, but I will say they are excellent. New discoveries in ancient languages, new discoveries in archaeology, new discoveries in biblical interpretation has made our modern translations extremely accurate. There have been nearly 900 English translations now of the Bible. And if you go to the bookstore today, let's say you went down to the Christian bookstore and you said, you know, my pastor said I need to get a Bible. I don't have a Bible, so I'd like to buy a Bible. Do you know what they're going to say to you first? They're going to say, what kind of Bible? And you're going to say, what? Like, B-I-B-L-E, that one. I want a Bible. Well, what kind of Bible? What do you mean? A Bible. Well, we have 30 different kinds of Bibles. People don't know what to do with that. People are so confused with all these Bible translations. You kind of feel like saying, well, okay, so I have some sin issues. Do you have any that say that my sin issues are okay? I'll take that Bible. What are the differences between these Bibles and why do they exist? And then you'll talk to some Christians that say there are right translations and wrong translations, or good translations and bad translations. There are translations that are the authority of God, and everything else is of the devil. Like the devil translated these other ones. How are you going to get the right one? It's confusing for people. Well, I want to kind of take the teeth out of this a little bit. I want to tell you there's two reasons why we have so many translations. Hopefully this will make sense. The first reason is tradition within a translation. So let me explain it this way. Okay, for my personal study, I use a Bible called the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. You may or may not know that one. You may or may not have one. It doesn't matter. That's the one I like to study with. But the NASB started back in 1901. And then in 1977, they revised it. They corrected some errors along the way. 1977, that's when I got introduced to the New American Standard Bible. My grandma bought it for me. I've read it ever since. I memorized the Bible in the New American Standard Bible. I'm an NASB guy. Okay? 1995, they did a revision again. They used some gender-inclusive language. They found a few errors that they needed to correct. They made a brand new one in 1995. Us NASB guys, we just keep following our translation. Now, a lot of churches use the NIV, the New International Version. The NIV knew that they had some issues, so they made a kind of an updated translation. They call it the TNIV, and they went to all the churches, and they said, there's a few errors, a few things wrong. We're presenting you now this new TNIV, and the churches went, and they just stuck with the NIV. They didn't care about the new one. But usually when you stick with a translation, you keep going through, just like toothpaste companies know that if you start with Crest as a kid, you'll be Crest your whole life. If you have a translation, you start with. So these translations, it's not that they're not paying attention to the things around them, but it doesn't matter to them because they're just working on their one translation. So you have lots of different translations as a result of that kind of error or effort. Like the King James Bible, 1611. There are some people that say, I like this King James Bible. Can you do something about the unicorns? So they have made King James translations that are more accurate today than those ones back then. But funny that you have King James people that say, we reject all future translations. We're sticking with unicorns. In fact, if you Google today the issue of unicorns with King James readers, a lot of them argue that they really could have been and just might have been unicorns. I don't know. Like, I don't get into that. It just seems weird to me. You're hanging on to something that obviously there's been a few errors, and we have corrections for that. So let's use the corrected stuff. So tradition of translations, that's part of it. But here's the biggest reason why you have different translations. It's because people are trying to accomplish three things with their translation of the Bible. If you're following along, page 6, the first one is that they're trying to either create a word-for-word translation. So that's where you take the original Greek, original Hebrew, you take one word, and you go to whatever language you're translating into, and you put one word. Then you take the very next word and you do an English word for that one, and so on and so forth. Now, I know as I say that, you say, why doesn't everybody do that? That sounds super smart, like literally word for word translation. Because when you read an English version of a Greek translation, it sounds like Yoda wrote the Bible. Because for Greek, subject and verb are flopped, completely flopped. So you get like the whole story, and then you find out it happened to Billy. You know, or you get the whole story and then you find out the details about it. It's like completely backwards how we think. The Greeks thought this way, and I guess it worked for them. It doesn't work for us. Plus, you know, when you again have no way to impact if there's three words for love, which one that is. Because if you're doing word for word, if it's love, you just have to put love. But you can't explain which kind of love that is because it's just a word for word. Highly accurate, super tough to read. Second way is thought for thought. This is kind of a blend. This is where we say, okay, the word is important, but we need to explain the thought. So if it's the word love, we're going to explain what kind of love this is, but we're going to really keep it as close to the original as we can, but we're going to worry about the thought more than the exact word. Thought for thought. Then the third way is translators are looking to do what's called a paraphrase. A paraphrase does not give one care about the word. The thought for thought is important, but they just want to tell the story. So Eugene Peterson, one guy, not a team of 70 or a team of 100 that today translate Bibles, one dude, Eugene Peterson, said, I want to write a Bible that is just tells the story. And that Bible is called, anyone know the name of that translation? The Message, yeah. It's a rocking Bible for telling the story. It's super, super bad for word for word. It's really even not that good for thought, but it tells the story awesome. You want to read about the prodigal son? Read it in the Message. He'll just tell you the story. But he's going to add details that aren't even there to help you understand the story. If you want to really study it and get down to, like, you know, really what's being said, then jump back into some of these other things. But if you want to hear the story, he does an amazing job. So you have that. In fact, I'm kind of curious, you know, as we look at this, which translations you like, or which thing, as we talked about, you would like to do. So using the poll everywhere, pull it back out. I'm going to put a graph up, and when you touch that graph, it's going to put a marker on the graph, and then you can tell me kind of where you are. So let's put it up there. Takes them a minute. They got to do a few cartwheels back there. All right. So, thought for thought, word for word, paraphrase. Go ahead and, did it pop up on your devices? Oh yeah, there you go. Okay, so a lot of you are in that kind of, you really like the thought for thought. The New Living Translation, that's what you have in the seats in front of you. That's what I provide here on Sunday morning. I think it's a good blend. It sounds good, and it's got pretty good accuracy. My personal study, New American Standard Bible, and I still use a 77. I reject the 95. It's really not that strong. I just like the 77. Plus, my Bible is completely marked up, and I don't want to mark up another one. So 77 is mine. But if I want to just read, read through the Bible in a year, I use a New Living Translation. If I just want to read a story, I use the Message. So I'm all over the map as well. But I follow more the word for word for my own personal study because I want to be accurate in what I have. Different translations do different things. There's not a right one and a wrong one, as much as someone might say. It depends on what you're using it for. And to illustrate this, I want to show you a verse, Proverbs 20:30. Let's go back to our screen here. This is one verse in four different translations. Proverbs 20:30, let's read it in the King James. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do the stripes of inward parts of the belly. Now, if you're like me, you would read that and you would say, I have no idea what that means. I don't know, somebody's belly, I don't know. It makes me uncomfortable. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes of the inward parts of the belly. I can't apply that to my life. I have no idea what it means. Now, if you go in the NIV, it says, blows and wounds cleanse away evil, and beatings purge the innermost being. You go, oh, okay, maybe I'm starting to sense it. This is why I like the New Living Translation. When you read that one, it says, physical punishment cleanses away evil, such discipline purifies the heart. Why didn't you just say so? See, I understand that. That makes sense. It just like rolls off the tongue. My mind easily connects with it. You get the gist of it. But you're going to lose some word for word, but it's more of a thought that you're kind of going with. And then Eugene Peterson, he just jumps all the way on the other side. A good thrashing purges evil and punishment goes deep within us. It's true, right? I mean, he accurately communicated, but realize he's just added language that isn't there to try and get this idea across to you in a paraphrase. One isn't good, one isn't bad. They're all different, but what do you need it to do? You need to find a Bible you can read. You need to find a Bible that makes sense to you. You need to find a Bible that helps you fall in love with God's word so that you can apply it and it be useful in your life. If you read the Bible and it makes no sense, take that Bible and take it to Goodwill. And then go to the bookstore and say, I want a Bible. And they're going to say, what kind of Bible? You won't be dumb. You're going to say, thought for thought, maybe paraphrase. They're going to say, that's this section over here. You're going to seem like you're super smart. There's reasons why these different ones exist. The Bible is given to us so we could read it. Reading requires understanding. Application requires us to understand what it is that we're reading. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says this to us. It says, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed of who correctly explains the word of truth. You can't correctly explain the word of truth to anyone else or to yourself if you don't understand what it is that you're reading. This is God's word to you and to me. This is his encouragement to us. This is his instruction to us. And if we can't make sense of it, we'll never come to the place of being able to make application with it. Use a Bible that you understand. And do not trust that I, as your pastor, will lead you down the correct path. Every time I teach, you should be thinking in your head, he's lying to us. He's manipulating us. He has an ulterior motive. And as I say something that the Bible says this, you should be, I'm going to check it out. You should be Googling it. Check it out. Paul said as much to a church called the Berean Church in Acts 17:11. He said, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. So he said, they're really good. He said, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. That's what the Bible encourages. That's what God wants you to do. It's for you to take control of your own knowledge and understanding of the scripture and don't rely on the church or some pastor or some leader or some small group leader or your Sunday school class to tell you what it is or even some book that you read about prayer or whatever it is and that person's putting all kinds of stuff out there. There are so many things that are not correct that are out there in the Christian book world because people never open the Bible for themselves and determine for themselves whether there is truth in what is being said. And if you don't have a Bible that you can read and understand, you are like a lemming. And you need to take responsibility for your own understanding of the scriptures and find one that you can read, that you can understand, and you can apply. Next week, so where we've been, obviously, is we talked about like how we got the Bible and to the Bible we have today. Today we've kind of talked about all these translations and how to find a Bible that works for you. Next week is a practical piece. So many people say, okay, so the Bible is my help in life, but I'm going through a tough time in my marriage, or I have a potential to change jobs, or you know, whatever the thing may be, and I don't know how to use this humongous book to find anything that's helpful in my life. So once you find one that you can read, next week I'm going to teach you how you find in here the things that help you in your life in a very easy and practical way, and not some convoluted, difficult way. Because so many people just leave this on the shelf because they just don't know what to do with it. You know, I have an opportunity to change jobs. Should I do it? And they just open it up and go, she will hatch her young and cover them with her wings. That's not very helpful. Bible roulette will never work. But there is a way that you can find out what God, his encouragement is for you in very easy ways. We're going to talk about that next week in a very practical way. I'm going to pray now, right now, as worship team comes on up. We're going to take our benevolent offering. It's not because we didn't get enough in the first offering, okay? Each third Sunday of the month, we take an offering for the under-resourced in our community. It's outside of our budget. It's an extra gift that you can give if you want to, and it helps those that are in need. It can help pay an electric bill, or it can help buy food for someone or put gas in their car. Helps those within our community and even those outside our community as we use community outreach so that we're good stewards of those funds. So I'm going to pray for that, and then the ushers will come forward for you to take that offering, and then Jacob and the team will lead us in a closing song. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the word that you've provided to us. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to not be afraid of the Bible, but to ask questions, to find a Bible that works the best for our understanding and our needs, to not get into these secondary arguments about which is the right one and the wrong one, but to understand that all of them teach about your truth, who you are, and what your hope is for us. And Lord, the most important thing is that we understand what it is that you're saying to us. So lead us into that, and we thank you for the opportunity that you give us right now to give, to help those that are under-resourced in our community, to be an extension of your love and your grace to those that are in need. May they see your love through this. Help us to be good stewards of it. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.